Morning. Greetings in Jesus' name. Before I move into the message, I just give a little overview of our trip, our upcoming trip, I guess. One slight correction. I thought we're coming back on Monday. I just checked our itinerary. I started thinking that if we leave there Monday evening, how are we going to get back here to Chicago by Monday evening? Sometimes we have done that already, real quick flights, because you gain some time because of the time difference, but we actually are going to land here Tuesday, February 4th, so I guess we're going to be gone a little bit longer than planned, but still the shortest trip that I've ever made. I've never gone over there and come back in under 10 days before, so we'll see how that goes. We desire your prayers. Our plans are to get over there and hoping to have communion with the group there. There's a member that I would like to, or one that had been a member before, but was put out of the church. I'm hoping to reinstate him. And then there's also a member that I need to take out of the church. And then hopefully we're going to have a baptism and then conclude with a communion service. So that's kind of the overview, but things can change along the way. So, yeah, we appreciate your prayers and your support. And I'll try to maybe send some pictures on the brothers' chat. I don't do very well with that sometimes. I actually don't take a lot of pictures. But I'll try to do that to kind of keep you updated on what's happening. For message this morning, I found a verse that really caught my attention, and I'd like to expound on this verse. It's found in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7. So it says, "For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and a sound mind." I've titled my message this morning, "The Gift of Power." So I don't know what comes to your mind when you think of power. When you think of power, what's the first thing that comes to mind? Well, let me tell you a little story. I think it was back in 2018. We were coming back from Bangladesh on an Airbus 380. As far as I know, that's the largest passenger jet that there is. We're coming into land, and any of you that have flown before, you know, you kind of prepare yourself, and you're waiting for those tires to make contact. And just there's those couple seconds of anticipation. You feel like you're going to, after a 14-hour flight, you're ready to touch down. Well, just before we made that impact, there was a tremendous surge of power. We took back off again. And it's just, I can't explain it. The split second before we landed, the pilots decided to abort landing and take off again. And the reason for that, well, there was a minute or so before they told us the reason. We had no idea what was going on, but we knew there was a tremendous surge of power. I don't know how much fuel they burned in that couple minutes. But as they were ready to touch down, a wind gust caught them, and they were going to come down slightly sideways, and that's not a good thing to do. So they took off again. And tremendous power. You know, power is a word that can be described something amazing and incredible and impressive. Russia has the world's largest, most powerful diesel locomotive. Anybody want to guess how many horsepower it has? It has more horsepower than every one of our vehicles out in the parking lot combined plus. 17,838 horsepower. I think if I would have invented that, I would have gone to 18,000. Just tremendous power. I mean, I cannot imagine what that locomotive could do. Just my mind cannot hardly grasp 17,000 horsepower. But power is also a word that can fill us with terror. If you think of a government that's out of control, a government that's taken all the rights away from their people, North Korea, for example, tremendous, that power has terror. There's tremendous terror. Or the power of an atomic bomb. I can't imagine what that would look like or experience, the power that was in that bomb. If you follow news at all and you watch the fires out in Los Angeles, the tremendous power that fire had to just destroy thousands and thousands of acres. And you think of the power of a mob that's out of control. I don't know if you've ever seen a huge group of people get out of control. There's times in Bangladesh when we see people that get really upset, and very quickly there's a group and they get really excited. They get out of control very quickly. People get hurt. Power has the potential to corrupt. Lord Acton once said, "Absolute power corrupts absolutely." Think about that. Absolute power corrupts absolutely. So I think because power is so often abused, we see government leaders or even church leaders that abuse their power, we tend to focus or look at power as a negative. And we view it as a synonym with evil or oppression. But is power actually negative? What do you think? Is power actually negative? Well, I was glad for every bit of power that those engines had to get us back off so we didn't hit the runway sideways. I can tell you that. But what does the Bible say about this question? What is Paul referring to in this verse in Timothy? For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and a sound mind. So this morning, I'd like to really unpack what Paul is trying to say by this power. What does he refer to? I think it would be comfortable to say that the source of power and the agenda behind the power will determine whether it's a negative or a positive. Think about that. The source of power and the agenda that's behind the power determines whether it is a negative or a positive. Let's look at a few verses in the Bible that talk about power before we unpack our text verse. 1 Corinthians 4:20 says, "For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power." I like how the ESV translates that. It says, "For the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power." If you think about it, if it just consisted in talk, if it's just words, if the kingdom of God just consisted of words, what would we have? Actually, nothing. So many religions in this world are just words. They're just man's ideas, man's teaching, man's principles. But no, the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. Acts 1:8, "But you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you." Those people there at Pentecost, when they experienced that Holy Spirit coming upon them, they experienced power. They experienced something. Ephesians 3:20 says, "Now unto him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us." Isaiah 40, verse 29 says, "He giveth power to the faint, and to them that have no might, he increases strength." Now, I would say that all of those are positive. They're because we are getting power from God to do something. That's a positive. There's many more. If you would look the word power up in the Strong's Concordance, there's 272 times that you find it in the King James Version. And then way beyond that, there's many different Greek forms of the word power where it talks about the mighty works or the miracles or the... There's so many different Greek words that are translated in different ways, but they all mean power. One of those Greek words is koch, which means strength and power, force and ability. And it was used in the Old Testament to describe Samson's hair. He had power in his uncut hair to do the things he did. Now, we all realize that God gave him the power. It was not actually literally found in his physical hair, but it was because he didn't cut his hair. And it uses that word, the Greek word, that means strength and power and ability. In the New Testament, there's four different Greek words that describe the power. One of them is used where it talks about the miracles that Jesus performed, the mighty works. It often talks about the mighty deeds and the mighty works, and there was power there. But it's also interesting, in Mark 6, verse 5, it talks about, and it says, "He, Jesus, could do no mighty work." And it uses that word dunamis, which is the Greek word for power. Why? Because of their unbelief. The power of Christ was actually hindered there because of their unbelief. And then another one, exousia, which is use of God's absolute and unrestricted power. Ephesians uses that when it talks about the principalities and powers in heavenly places. Absolute power. Well, I don't want to bore you with a lot of Greek words here, but what can we learn from this passage? What can we learn from this subject of power that's practical to us this morning? Well, the burden of my heart this morning that I would like to convey this morning is that there is power available for every aspect of our life, every aspect of our spiritual life. You are not going to come up against a situation that you're going to say, well, how am I going to handle this? And you're going to wallow in defeat. You can choose to do that. But what my goal and my burden is this morning is that there is power available so that you do not need to live in defeat. That God desires that we are victorious and we are overcomers and that we are conquerors through Him. And that there is tremendous power. Last Sunday in the devotions, Brother Merle shared with us, he said, if we could look up and suddenly see the heavenly hosts around us, the tremendous power, I don't think he used that actual word, but the tremendous power that is available and around us simply at, we can call upon that power to help us. So I'm convinced that God does not want us to go walking at all in life in an apathetic state, merely going through the motions of life. Sometimes I see people that seem, if it feels like they're just going through the motions of life. There's no meaning there. There's no power there. I am convinced that God wants to do a work in your life and in my life, and He wants to give us that gift of power. I'm convinced of that. God wants us to have that gift of power, not to abuse it, not to take advantage of other people. That is not what I'm referring to at all. But to live victorious, to live above sin, to live in such a way that we can be more than conquerors. I told you I would like to take a look, closer look at our text verse. So turn with me in chapter 1 of 2 Timothy. And I'd like to read the first 9 verses to give us a context and talk a little bit about Timothy here to help us understand why this verse is in focus and to understand what he's saying here. So turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 1. Read verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, according to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my dearly beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve from my forefathers with pure conscience, that without ceasing I have remembrance of thee in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see thee, being mindful of thy tears, that I may be filled with joy. When I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and in thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that is in thee also. Wherefore I put thee in remembrance that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Now Paul is writing this letter while he's in prison in Rome to Timothy, who was a young bishop of the church of Ephesus. This is considered the last letter that Paul wrote. The second book of Timothy is the last epistle, the last letter that Paul wrote. And as you read down through there, it is obvious that there's a lot more that's not said. There's a relationship, there's a connection, there's a knowing. Paul knew Timothy in a real way. It's very obvious here. He knew Timothy, he had worked with him, he had laid his hands on him, ordained him. There was a relationship in. And it's very, very obvious as well that Paul is concerned that Timothy stays the course, that he accesses that power that I'm referring to, and that he will continue faithfully even after Paul is gone. We're not sure how old Timothy is at this time, but in 1 Timothy 4:12, Paul had told Timothy, "Let no man despise thy youth." It's very obvious to me with that statement that Timothy was ordained at a very young age. Some would say that like in his early 20s. I don't know if anyone can prove that. So there's no question that as a young leader, the challenges that Timothy must have been facing. And I take from these instructions that Paul is telling him that Timothy was possibly timid and fearful at times. And Paul is telling him that God is not the author of fear. God is not, he has not given him the spirit of fear. It says that in verse 7, that our text verse. For God hath not given us the spirit of fear. Timothy, listen, this God has not given us that fear. Well, let's talk a little bit about fear. Where does fear come from then? If God has not given us fear, who has? Well, we need to talk about, there's a number of different kinds of fear, okay? There is some fear that is okay to have when there's danger. That's what keeps us, that feeling of fear is what keeps us from doing crazy things, foolish things. If someone is threatening our life, fear is a natural emotion. That's not what I'm talking about. And also, the King James uses the word fear sometimes as respect. We should fear the Lord. We should respect him. That's not what I'm referring to either. The fear that Paul is referring to in this passage does not come from God. I want to make that crystal clear. The fear that Paul is talking about does not come from God. Rather, it comes from the devil. Listen to these verses. Romans 8:15 says, "For we have not received the spirit of bondage, again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father." 1 John 4:18, "There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. Because fear hath torment, he that feareth is not made perfect in love." Notice how these verses talk about fear has bondage and torment. So the fear that Paul was concerned that Timothy would give in to brings torment and bondage. It is not from God. I like how 1 John 4:8 says, "Perfect love casts out fear." Perfect love for what? What kind of perfect love does it take to cast out fear? Well, obviously, a perfect love for God is what it takes to cast out this fear. Challenge all of us to try that sometime. When you are fearful, focus on God with a love and adoration and see how long you stay fearful. You know, when we're fearful, what are we focusing on? I would dare to state that the majority of our fear is associated with self-focus. Would you agree with that? With self-focus. What will others think of me? What will others think of me? What if I mess up? What if I can't do it as good as others? I've heard people say that. What if I can't do it as good as others? Or parents, what if my children embarrass me? Or what if I lose my job? What if we run out of money? Young people, what if I never get married? What if I can't find a marriage partner? Do these questions sound like bondage or freedom? Are they self-focused or are they focused on God? I think we could say that self-focus will bring you into fear and bondage. If we just focus on ourselves, focus inward, and think about all these things about myself, rather on God. Listen to what God says our focus should be. Isaiah 41:10 says, "Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee. Yea, I will help thee. Yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness." That's what God is saying. He says, fear not, and he gives us the reason why we shouldn't fear, because I am with thee. Be not dismayed. David understood this concept. Listen to what he said in Psalms 27:1. "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid?" He was saying, because I have this connection with God, because I understand who God is, I don't need to be afraid. Who would I be afraid of? Now, again, I don't think David was just saying that glibly, that when an enemy would approach him, that there wouldn't be any fear. But what he's saying, because of his focus on God, he would not give in to that fear. We have now focused on the fear and love mentioned in our text verse, but I would like to spend the rest of our time looking at what he's referring to, this power that is available from God and how we can attain it, how we can access it, and what it would do for us. Point number one is God is offering me all that I need to succeed. Do we believe that? That God is offering to me all that I need to succeed. Well, I don't plan to spend a lot of time on this point because I covered it a lot last week when I talked about the provisions and the privileges that our generation has. But I would like to briefly highlight three of these provisions. The unlimited access to the Word of God can help us succeed. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit. This morning in instruction class, we talked about the Holy Spirit, took an in-depth look at that. The tremendous work of the Holy Spirit. And then the peace that comes from knowing God. With these three, we have power to overcome. With the Word of God, with His Spirit, with the peace that comes from knowing God, we have a tremendous power to overcome. Which brings me to my next point. This is kind of a long point, but I'd like for us to grasp it. Point number two, you must build things stronger than the force that will come against it. You must build things stronger than the force that comes against it. If you want to truly be an overcomer, you need to be prepared for what's going to come against you. You know, building officials and engineers, they understand that concept. That's why they talk about snow loads, wind speeds. There's a reason why we build our buildings with a bigger snow load here than they do in Texas, right? We understand that. There's weight limits on bridges. They anticipate the weight that could potentially come on that bridge, and they limit that. You know, buildings in California have a different building code because of the earthquakes than they do here in Michigan. All this because you must build things stronger than the force that will come against it. Only foolish men do otherwise. I have a little story here. Years ago when I lived in Missouri, me and my brother did some construction work, and we were working for this man who owned a huge sawmill and, had a big, big operation there. And we were working for him and did a bunch of lean-tos and additions to his buildings. And he told us, this was his general concept, that as long as it shed water, don't worry about the pitch. Just make sure it's pitched enough to shed water. Well, they don't have building inspectors, but in that area of Missouri, there was no building inspection. So we literally built it with the materials he brought to us and to his specifications. And I knew full well that things were not going to work in the long run because they were not built according to what I considered necessary to face the potential things that came. And sure enough, a number of years later, I wasn't living in Missouri anymore, and I heard that they had a tremendous ice storm there, and guess what? Some of those roofs came down because they were not built strong enough to face the force that was against it. This man was foolish. He simply wanted lean-tos quickly put up without doing what it took for the potential of what could come. Well, let's apply that to our spiritual life. The same concept applies. How will we build a spiritual life that will be stronger than the force that will come against it? How will we prepare ourselves for the temptations and the trials which will come? Now, the truth is that I cannot stand here and tell you all the things that you can face. Any more than Job had no idea that he was going to lose all his belongings and his family in one day's time. But a really, really simple concept is here that Job knew how to connect to the power that was available to him in case something like that would happen. You know, because willpower and determination cannot overpower sin. You know, there's people sometimes that use tremendous willpower and determination to try to not do something. But do you think that that was what Job used when he sat there in the ashes and watched, looked out over and thought about what had happened? Was he using willpower and determination to stay faithful to God? Do you think that's what it was? No. I am convinced that he had accessed the tremendous power that was available from God, and he had a connection with God. He had prepared his life to face the trials that might come. Paul talked about this in Romans 7. Let's turn to Romans 7 and look at a few verses in Romans 7. Verses 15 to 21. I think as you look at these verses, you understand that Paul was wrestling with this will and determination, this battle of against sin, and how do we overcome it? Verse 15. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that is good. Now then, it is no more I that do it, but the sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing, for the will is present with me. But how to perform that which is good, I find not. For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now, if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but the sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. Now, the King James Version is a little, there's a lot of words here that might be slightly hard to understand, but the basic concept that Paul is saying, that just from sheer determination and willpower, to say, I am never going to do this again, it just doesn't work. He just says, for the good that I would do, I do not. And the things that I shouldn't do, I do. And he recognizes, verse 24, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? He recognized that there's going to have to be a power that comes from some other source to help sort through this and to help us be overcomers. You can almost sense a frustration in Paul's words here as he's just like, I want to get out of this vicious cycle. And I don't know how you've ever experience that vicious cycle. You don't want to do something. You want to be victorious. You want to be overcomers, but it just seems that as hard as you try, you can't get there. Well, I'm here this morning to tell you that there is power available. You can get out of that vicious cycle. It is possible, but it's going to take more than determination and your own self-will. The truth is we cannot do it by ourselves, but with Christ, we can. Which brings me to point number three. Christ offers the power that we need to overcome. And it's for all the things we need to overcome. Our fears, our sins, even our apathy. God provides the power to do this. There is always a way to victory regardless how bleak it looks. Recently, actually this very past week, I was talking to a friend of mine about a church issue and I made this statement. I told him that I think there was irreversible damage done and there is really no solution. The situation is very helpless, hopeless. But is that true? Can irreversible damage be done and a situation become completely hopeless? Now, obviously, I'm not saying it can never happen. If someone is killed, then there's nowhere remedy. But after I thought that statement over, I realized that I was limiting God. I'm convinced that God delights in giving power to the faint-hearted. God delights in the impossible. You know, what looks to us as impossible, as irreversible damage that has been done in relationships or whatever. This was a church situation that there were some serious things happen that I was like, actually, I think I said, brother, you're wasting your time. I don't know if that issue is resolvable. But I take that back because God delights in the possible, the impossible. You know, God has given us examples of fighting armies of 10,000 with 300. Okay, that's our God. And King Goliath was killed with a little stone slung from a shepherd boy's sling. How is that possible? Because we have access to this same powerful God. This God who wants to turn the impossible into possible. You know, Satan delights in making us overwhelmed with fear and doubt. Satan delights in telling us it's not possible. You can't overcome that. There is not enough power to overcome it. But I would like everyone of us to really, really consider the verse found in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13. As a young man, I struggled with some things in life, and this specific verse helped me find victory. Is there hath no temptation taken you but such as common to men, but God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able, but will with a temptation also make a way of escape that ye may be able to bear it. This verse is so completely liberating if we claim it. It is liberating. There is no temptation that is too big that there isn't a way of escape. Do we believe that? Do we believe that? But we must access the power of God. Otherwise, we just go in that cycle that Paul was talking about. Without accessing the power of God, there are temptations that are bigger than us. So we must access that power that Christ offers. Miracles happen when people believe. Jesus was asked them, do you believe that I have the power to heal? And we can see the exact opposite when they didn't have the power to heal. Matthew 13, 58 says, and he did not many mighty works there because of their unbelief. Because of their unbelief. Jesus didn't do a lot in this certain village. But one of my favorite accounts in the Gospels on this subject, and one I can identify with, is in Mark 9. You remember that man that had this son that said, it said that he had a dumb spirit. He was a lunatic, different translations. And he would throw himself in the fire or in the water. And this father was desperate. He brought this son, and for some reason, Jesus was apparently busy, and he brought it to the disciples, and the disciples tried to cast him out, and they couldn't. And Jesus comes on the scene, and he calls them a faithless generation. That was quite the compliment for the disciples, wasn't it? A faithless generation. But Jesus was trying to make a point here. He's like, there, you have to have faith. And so he looks over at the Father and he says this: if thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. All things. And I can just imagine what the Father was going through. He wanted his son healed. He wanted his son healed. Put yourself in that father's shoes at that moment. Put the pressure that was on him. But I just love his response, and that is what I can identify with so much. It says, with the father with tears streaming down his face says, and straightway the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe, but help thou my unbelief. And that's what I can identify with. At times when things come up, you know, you want to believe, you want that power, you want to do this, but there's doubt. There's like, how is this ever going to work out? But just come to the Lord with tears in your face and say, Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief. And guess what? Jesus healed that son. Jesus can work with that. Jesus can work with people that admit and are humble enough to say, I don't fully understand it. That my faith is only this big yet. But I want to believe. I want to believe. God can work with that. If we are totally honest with our doubts and we are willing to access that power. But we must believe in Christ. We must believe that he can. And he will. Point number two, we access the power of Christ when we are moved into action. You know, don't expect God to come down in person and remove all your temptations. You know, we can say, well, God, I need your power. I need you to help me here. Well, the truth is that you know where your weak points are. And you know what you're going to do and not do. You're going to make choices. God will give you the power, but you still are responsible for your action. I fear our generation is focused too much on the offensive and not enough on the defensive. Well, let me explain that. Boys, you like to play hockey, right? Do you need both? Defensive and offensive, right? If you just had defense and focused completely on standing in a row in front of the goalie on your team and kept the puck out, but how would you ever score, right? You need an offensive too. You need to be out there. Yes, you need to defend. I believe the same is true for a Christian. It is important that we put on the armor of God, just like putting on a goalie suit, okay, to protect you. But there's more to it. You need to be offensive. I like how it talks about, when it talks about the armor of God, it says that we should use the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. You know, God's Word is here, but we have to use it. We have to put it into action. You know, there's so much. We can just sometimes just try to pull ourselves together and just try to protect us from all evil. But God is saying, use the sword of the Spirit. We need to be defensive. We need to be speaking for God. We need to be calling sin, sin. We need to be proactive in calling things that are wrong, wrong in our lives, in the lives of our children. And we should also be willing to ask in the name of Jesus. There's nothing wrong if you're in a situation where you are fearful, to pray in the name of Jesus that He would help you in this situation. There is power in the name of Jesus. If you're worried and fearful, call upon the name of Jesus and He will deliver. But sometimes that takes us out of our comfort zone. Sometimes you might be with people who are not believers and you are in a situation, and that would be the best time ever to call upon the name of Jesus and be a witness to them. Are we truly willing to speak out for God? Even in our tolerant society that we live in, are we willing to call sin, sin? Remember, we access the power of Christ when we are moved into action. That's how we access it. Number three, we access the power of Christ by doing it His way. In 1970, Burger King came up with a slogan to describe their burgers. Does anybody know what it is? What the Burger King slogan was? Have it your way. In other words, have it your way. However you want your burger, you tell us. Well, in 2014, they updated the slogan to be your way. Be your way. And do anybody know what it is now? In 2022, they changed it again. Just simply two words. You rule. You rule. That indicates how our world thinks, right? Be your way. Have it your way. You rule. But brothers and sisters, I am here to tell you that the kingdom of God does not have slogans like that. Those do not fit in the kingdom of God. If you want the power of God in your life, you must do it God's way. The only way this will happen if you're willing to push back against mainstream America. Mainstream America is following after that exact thinking, that mindset. Have it your way, be your way. You get to rule. And sadly, I think that is creeping into church life as well. We want to do it just our way. The have it your way, be your way, and you rule thinking has made inroads in more ways in our thinking than I think we are even aware. I think we need to think about that. We must never forsake the preaching of the cross and the living by the way of the cross, because there's power in that way of living. Remember how Jesus said that in order to live, we must die? But there's power in that. Dying to self gives power. There's power in following a risen Savior who is Lord of all. In conclusion, Paul, in his letter to the Ephesians, asked this question, Ephesians 1, verse 19. And he says, "And what is this exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe, according to the working of His mighty power?" He's saying, what is this power that we're talking about? This mighty power to us. He goes on to say that the power is in fact that God raised Jesus from the dead and set him at the right hand of God. Verse 21 goes on, far above all principalities and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but the world to come. He's saying that that is a power that is so much greater than any government or any organization, any principality anywhere, that God raised Jesus from the dead and he is sitting at the right hand of God. Now that is power. Verse 22, and hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church. That's power. Verse 23, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all and all. The Amplified under that verse 23 says this, for in that body lives the full measure of him that makes everything complete and who fills everything everywhere with himself. Now that is real power. Everything everywhere with himself. Think about that for a minute, that Jesus can be everywhere in everyone's life. There is enough of the Holy Spirit to fill every single human being on the face of the earth if they are willing to access it. And we can access that power today, right now. The question I want to leave with you as you leave this place today, does your life show evidence that you've accepted this gift of power? Are you living victoriously? Have you evidence that you have accepted this gift of power? Praise God for the power that is available that we can live above sin. Let's kneel for prayer.